2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Remember that we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at a letter that Paul is writing to a church that he had a hand in planting. We looked at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They both have the same introductory materials from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, part of the church planting team. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had some issues and was dealing with some false understanding about the coming of the Lord, and he's dealing with some more false understanding about the coming of the Lord here in 2 Thessalonians. And tonight, specifically, we're looking at this intriguing teaching where Paul is talking about this man of sin or man of lawlessness and the connection to the return of Christ. This man of lawlessness, and we understand this to be the Antichrist, is connected to the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It seems that the church in Thessalonica had received some form of, as the verses before us teach us, some form of communication, maybe a spoken word, a prophecy, perhaps a letter they had received. However it came, however the information arrived, there were a portion of the church community that believed the day of the Lord had already come, and they'd missed it. The second coming of Christ had come, and they had missed it. And you see that there in verse 2. And it's interesting to me that this new church in Thessalonica, made up of many, if not most, Gentile, non-Jewish people, was not only new to the doctrine of salvation in Christ, but also new to the teaching of Scripture. And they were new to the way the world operated because they were new to Scripture. New to the fact that God had progressively revealed himself over time and that history was actually moving in a direction. According to Scripture, history is moving somewhere. Redemptive history is moving somewhere after it had been somewhere else. God had given signposts along the way. And the teaching in 2 Thessalonians was in line with the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. And teaching was in line with the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, etc. And so there's a lot for this young church to learn. And there's a lot for Christians to learn in our day as well. You know, sometimes we'll hear that I don't have much use for the Old Testament Scriptures. New Testament Christians, after all, don't need the Old Testament Scriptures, or so they'll say. But there's so much in the Old Testament Scriptures, prophecies and promises, warnings about what is to come, that are so very important. And Daniel is one of those books that it seems that Paul is alluding to here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 specifically. So much in the Old Testament Scriptures that helps us better understand the days in which we're living. The writers' hearts of the New Testament, their hearts and their minds were saturated with Scripture. And it affects not only their worldview, but also the language that they use, the understanding and interpretation of so many different things. And the point that I'm making here is that the better we understand our Old Testament, the better we'll understand our New Testament, and the better we'll understand life and the world in which we live. To say that I have no use for the Old Testament scriptures is a dangerous statement to make. And it's a radically untrue statement as well. While it takes a bit more effort for us as Christians to understand, to pull meanings and significance from the Old Testament scriptures, because they were written in a different time, in a different culture, different understanding, it's still very important for us. It's worth the effort. It's worth the digging. And so I want to just remind us here tonight to the fact that the most of the things in life that are worth doing are worth doing well. Most of the things that are worth doing, actually meaningful and significant things in life, take some hard work. They don't come easy. They don't come naturally. They take effort. They take focus. They take attention. And they take discipline. But that's the way God would have us to be. And that's the way God would have us to live. Just a reminder as Christians that God calls us to live in a different way. God calls us to dig. God calls us to labor in His Word. God calls us to labor over His Word. And as we do so, the Word becomes more clear. And our lives become more clear. And the world in which we live becomes more clear. It makes more sense. We understand more of the reasons why people are doing what they're doing. And we can function and interact in a way that's meaningful and significant, both in time and for eternity. And so notice that these Christians are shaken. Paul says, don't be shaken. They're shaken mentally. They're alarmed by what they've heard regarding the coming of the Lord, verse 1, or the day of the Lord, verse 2. There's a sense in which they're being deceived and misled. And you don't want to have a misleading, you don't want to have an erroneous view of Scripture, because to have an erroneous view of Scripture leads to an erroneous view of life. Another thing I was thinking about just this afternoon was the fact that Paul had been there and taught them, and they had forgotten. They had misunderstood. They had perhaps twisted a little bit in their understanding, or allowed others to come and twist what Paul had taught them. And so Paul is reminding them. He says here, remember what I said to you previously. 1 Thessalonians, remember what I said. Remember what I taught. 2 Thessalonians, remember what I said to you when I was with you. And I think there are a couple of important lessons here. It's important for us as Christians, when we hear teaching and preaching, to really commit it to memory. To really seek to lay hold of the truth that is revealed to us. Not just to passively let it pass over us, to never think about it again. But to seek to lay hold of these truths. To remember them. And then a second point is, there's never any danger in reminding people. There's never any danger in saying the same thing you've said before again. Paul would say in other places, I have no problem reminding you. Peter would say, I have no problem reminding you. The scriptures are replete with examples of the writers reminding the saints of things that they'd already heard before. And that's an important part of being a Christian. Just being reminded, remembering, learning new truths and insights about the things we've already heard before and learned before. It's an important part. And so again, I just want to say, the better we understand the scriptures, the better we understand life. The better you understand your Bible, the better you will understand life. The better we understand scripture, the more we can be at peace and at rest, even in the midst of turmoil and uncertainty. So in verse 3, we pick up the teaching. Paul really begins to address their concerns and struggles in that second sentence of verse 3 when he tells us that that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, when he gathers his own people, his elect to himself, that day will not come unless and until the rebellion comes first. Right, now, Paul tells us in verse 5, if you look there, that he had shared these teachings with the Thessalonians when he had been with them. He says, in essence, don't you remember what I said? Now, we just touched on that, but the point I'm making here is that they are privy to some information that we don't necessarily have. He had taught them some things, and he's trying to bring them to their remembrance, but there are some things that we're not privy to, that they were privy to. There are some details that we're just not aware of, and that's okay. That may feel a little strange, but the point is, we need to be careful as we speculate. We don't want to be too overly dogmatic about what we're saying here. So, I mentioned last time, but it certainly bears repeating, that before the Lord returns at the end of the age, and we understand, quickly, just to make this important point, not to assume that everybody understands this, that Jesus came into the world, and he lived here. He took on humanity, he took on a human body, and he lived here for 32, 33 years, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And he came and he lived here, lived a perfect life, obeyed the law of God perfectly, earned the blessings of God for his covenant people, and then died and took the covenant curses upon himself. And then he was resurrected again. He took the wrath and curse, the condemnation of God upon himself that was due to us. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. He took all of our sin upon himself and then died for it. And then after being resurrected and walking around on this earth for 40 days, he ascended back to heaven, but he said, I'll be back. And the angel said he would be back. And so Christians live, since that time in 32 AD, for nearly 2,000 years, we live in this tension between the time when Jesus won the victory over Satan, death, sin, every enemy, every foe of the Christian. He won the victory, and the kingdom of God was inaugurated. But that victory has not been fully consummated and will not be fully consummated until the return of Christ. And so we're living in this in-between time, this already and not yet time, this tension between those two events. It's the time of the New Testament church. I would say as an amillennial Christian, this is the time of the millennium. And it's this uncertain, long period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. And I also want to say this, as certain as it is that Christ came the first time, it's that certain that Christ will come again. Christ will come again. Every biblical Christian, every Orthodox, every true Christian believes this teaching, that Christ will come again. Now, the exact details of what that looks like are a little different among different groups. There are different ways that we can understand that as Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians. But Christ will come again. And he will bring an end to this present evil age. And he will bring every human being that ever lived, has ever, will ever live, before him to his Bema seat judgment. And every single person will give an account to him. Every person that lived in the earliest days, every person that lives in the final days, every person that lives on the continent of Asia or South America, North America, wherever they might live, Africa, they're all going to stand before Jesus. No matter what religion or irreligion they practice, they're all going to stand before Jesus as the God-man, the Redeemer and Savior of God's elect. And they're all going to give an account. But before he comes, Paul tells us that something's going to happen. Some of the Thessalonian Christians said, wait, we missed it. It's already come. It's already taken place. And Paul says to them, no, don't be shaken. Don't waver in your confidence. Because something has to happen first. I mentioned last time, and it bears repeating, that before the Lord returns at the end of the age, there will be a great rebellion, a great apostasy, a great falling away of the people that formerly professed to be Christians. Many professing Christians, multitudes around the world that formerly claimed to be, professed to be Christians, many that attended churches, many that would go to Bible studies, will simply walk away from the church, never to return. In fact, many of them will actually turn and be a part of that Antichrist spirit and say, I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with Christianity. And from God's perspective, we understand from the teaching of Scripture that God has his own people. The Lord knows those that are his. They have been his from all eternity. He has chosen them from before the foundation of the world. And in his good timing, he regenerates them, causes them to be born again, applies the gift of salvation to them. The work of Christ is applied to them by the Holy Spirit so that they might be justified, so that they might be sanctified, so that they might become holy, so that they might someday be glorified. We think about the golden chain of salvation there in Romans 8. We think about the Ordo Salutis. You have these events that are tied to salvation that can't be taken away. Once the events begin, once justification takes place, then it can't be reversed. In other words, the person that is the Lord's will be the Lord's forever. The person that is justified by faith will be sanctified and will be glorified. Once that work has begun, it can never be undone. And those people are a part of what we call the invisible church, visible only to God. Again, the Lord knows those that are his. Most certainly, those members of the invisible church will join themselves to what we call the visible church, right? The visible church is the churches that we see around town. Anaheim Hills Presbyterian Church, or the Journey Church here where we meet. Other churches around, the Calvary Chapel down the street. Other visible churches where people can look around and say, that's a church, and those people go to that church. And we talk about the apostasy, when we talk about this great falling away, we're talking about many people who would be a part of the visible church. They went out from us, 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us because they never were truly of us. They were with us in the visible church, but they weren't truly regenerate. They weren't justified by faith. They didn't really, truly belong to the Lord. Some of them will go out from the church, and some will stay into the church. And on the last day, I'm reminded of the teaching in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, many will come and say, Lord, didn't we do this, and didn't we do that? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you. Not that I didn't know about you, but I never knew you. We never had a right relationship between you and me. You knew the stuff. You did things in my name, but you never truly were mine. And so, the visible church is made up of those who profess faith along with their children. And the visible church is a mixed body. That means that there are believers and unbelievers alike. And we like it to be more and more pure. We like it to be perfectly pure, as a matter of fact, but God alone knows hearts. And so people that come to church, people that serve, people that give time and energy and money, people that are zealous, people that share their faith, people that invite people to church, walk away. Walk away in massive numbers. Many of them in church their whole lives. Many of them saying, I just don't want it. I just don't need it. I just don't need God. You know, he came in handy in this situation. He was a good crutch for that season. It was a good time for me. but I've moved on. I've learned enough. I've moved on to this thing over here now. Whatever the case may be, we can imagine all different sorts of things. But what we know from Scripture is there will be a massive rebellion and falling away. The time of the end will be a time of testing that will prove the faith of some and expose the unbelief of others. That's the teaching of the Olivet Discourse in places like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, as I mentioned earlier. And I mentioned last week, and it bears repeating, that I see more clearly today than I ever have been able to see in the past how this can happen. You know, as we look at online media, social media platforms, the way that we're connected for good or for ill in our day, in a way that was inconceivable 50 years ago, 30 years ago, even 10 years ago. You know, even things related to the coronavirus. Things related to the way the world has responded. The way the world has handled this situation. Similar ways around the globe. It seems to me that the world is becoming more and more like-minded on so many different things. And so again, I'm not setting any dates. I'm not saying here that it's today or tomorrow. I'm certainly not saying that. But what I am saying is, as Christians, we absolutely must be diligent in our faith. We must be vigilant in our faith. And you know, as we dig into some of the details here in this section, I know they are, you know, it's intriguing to look at this sort of stuff. But I think the most important thing I'm going to say tonight to anyone who's watching, to anyone who's listening, the most important thing I'm going to say tonight is this. You need to be serious about your faith. You need to take your faith extremely serious. You need to be extremely serious about the things concerning the truth and the things concerning Christianity. This is no time. It's never a good time to play around with your faith. It's never a good time to take your faith for granted. But I'm saying right now, we're living at a very important time in history. And you need to really dig in. If you have been taking, if you've been cruising or coasting, if you've been kind of taking it easy, if you've been, you know, settling during the season of coronavirus and the various difficult things, and you say, you know what, I'm just going to chill. I'm just going to take it easy for a while. You need to do the exact opposite. You need to be very, very careful, and you need to be very, very focused. Why? Well, because the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is tied to this great rebellion, and he's going to be revealed in connection to, in relation to this great rebellion or apostasy. And again, if you missed the last time we were together, again, this is Antichrist that John talks about in 1 John and 2 John. John talks about a spirit of Antichrist that was in the world in the first century. In 1 John 2:18, John talks about the many Antichrists that come. And then he talks about the one Antichrist, the singular Antichrist that is to come at the end of the age. And so it's been said that you can't get and understand the doctrine of Antichrist from any one passage of Scripture. That's true. You know, you have to read the writings of John, 1 John, 2 John, where he actually uses the language of Antichrist, the only place you see that language. You have to get at the book of Daniel, as we talked about earlier, and the importance of the Old Testament Scriptures, Daniel 10 to 12 especially. You have to get at this passage here, 2 Thessalonians 2, and even into Revelation. And you have to get these passages together to really get a true understanding of the Antichrist. Herman Ritterboss says that this figure, this man of sin, is the last and the highest revelation of man or humanity that is inimical to God, the human adversary of the man Jesus Christ, in whom the divine kingdom and divine work has become flesh and blood. In other words, as you read down in the passage, I mean, this is Satan's best. This is Satan's guy, that his power and his strength and his lying signs and wonders are at work in, to really seek to take the place of Christ and betray the people that would name the name of Christ. And so the spirit has been at work for 2,000 years. Why should we be careful? Because the spirit of Antichrist has always been, since the time of Christ, at work in the church. The spirit of Antichrist has been at work to pervert the true teaching of Christianity, to pervert the teaching on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There have been men throughout the history of the church, and you can go back to the very beginning, by the way, to see these anti-God figures, or these figures that would raise themselves up to take the place of God. You can think of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. You could think of Nebuchadnezzar there in the book of Daniel, and on and on and on. You can think of the Hitlers and the figures in our most recent past. And these are all like types of Antichrist. These are all these prefigurements in some way, shape, or form of the ultimate Antichrist that is to come. And so David Murray says, you cannot get a true picture of Antichrist in any one passage of Scripture, any one place. You need to look at these various passages and bring that teaching together. And he's right. Is it one or many? Is it singular or plural regarding Antichrist? Yes. Does Antichrist come in time or at the end of time? Yes. And another question that comes up in this passage, which comes first? Does the Antichrist come first and then that great falling away and apostasy? Or does the apostasy come and then the Antichrist is revealed? It seems to me it would make more sense if the Antichrist came first. And then, once he comes, many walk away. And that's why we need to be vigilant and diligent now. When he comes, he will instigate, will bring about this great apostasy. It's interesting that I was reading, and I was even mentioning this today to someone. Carl Truman wrote this fantastic new book that I'm seeing other pastors touting as well, about the modern self and how we got here. And he talks about in that book how, you know, how do we get to the place where we hear people say, you know, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And the culture will say, well, I hear you. You know, I'm with you on that. He says, how do we get to this place? And the book, that's how he begins the book. And he says the book, he makes his cases, his arguments for how we get to the place where such a statement is kind of given its amen. And one of the points that he makes is that there are all these different movements, all these different things that have taken place over a number of generations, this piece and this piece kind of brought together to get us to a place where this is some kind of statement that we can hear and be like, I hear you on that. Now, obviously, it's wrong, but you get the point that I'm making. It doesn't just come about overnight. There are these various things that are put in place over time that set us up to be in such a situation where that's an acceptable belief. That's an acceptable teaching. And so the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to come and lead to this great rebellion and apostasy, or so it seems to me, in Scripture. But all of these various things have been put in place over many, many years, perhaps many, many generations, to set it up just so that when he comes, all the dominoes fall. All the dominoes fall. And so many false teachers, many heretical teachers have the spirit of Antichrist that deny Christ. The final figure will certainly do that. But I'm wondering if that won't be, this won't be a more subtle thing. You know, I'm wondering if it would be an oversimplification, too simplistic to say that he's just kind of going to go around from church to say, and say, you know, Jesus isn't really God. I wonder if there's something more than that going on. He's called here the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. And that takes us back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel 11, 31, 36, and other verses there, we read of this figure that's going to rise up and desecrate the temple and abolish the daily sacrifice. And there'll be this abomination that causes desolation. There'll be one who exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the gods of gods. And that sounds very similar to what we're reading here in 2 Thessalonians. It sounds like Daniel 11, 29 to 34, and Daniel 12, 10 and 11, where we read of lawless one doing lawless things. Daniel 11, 30 to 45 speaks of a final enemy attacking the covenant people of God, coming in two forms, by a subtle attack, deception and smooth words from within the covenant community, by one who forsakes the Holy Covenant, it seems, by one who acts wickedly toward or against the covenant. And we also read of a time of an end times foe that will persecute those seeking to remain loyal to the covenant of God. And so you have these different ideas, this subtle deception, and then this brutal persecution. You know, in the Old Testament times, there was a figure by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that came in and offered up sacrifices, came against the Israelite people, the Jewish people, and went into their temple and offered up sacrifices that were an abomination. And that would be a fulfillment of the promises, the prophecies of Daniel, given in Old Testament times. But then Jesus, at the end of his life, in that Olivet Discourse, prophesied about an abomination of desolation, referring to Daniel, but those prophecies were already fulfilled regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there was another fulfillment of that in Titus, when Titus went in 70 AD and desecrated the temple of God, destroyed the temple of God, and wiped out the Jewish religion, what we would say, forevermore. We would say the temple of God, the Old Testament temple of God, is never to be rebuilt. Our dispensational friends, Calvary Chapel and others that hold to this teaching, will say that the temple has to be rebuilt. There has to be another temple built before Jesus comes to set up his millennial reign and his millennial kingdom, because that's what this document teaches, 2 Thessalonians teaches. And so the day will not come, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you, verse 3, in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So notice, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So our Calvary Chapel friends will say that this Antichrist figure has to come, and they'll say the church is raptured out, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. The church is taken back to heaven, and then Antichrist is revealed. The temple is rebuilt, sacrifices are offered, and then Antichrist goes in, and then Jesus Christ comes back and destroys him, as the passage goes on to say. But I think it's important for us, as we think about the temple of God, to understand that the temple of God, destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, is never to be rebuilt, never to be built again. Why? Well, because the typology is fulfilled by Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, John says that Jesus came on the scene and said what? Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And it says there that he was speaking about what? The temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about his earthly temple, which was his body. And guess what? He was killed. He was put to death. And in 3 days, he was resurrected again. And so as you read the New Testament scriptures, I think it's important to figure out and to understand the temple was foreshadowing of the ultimate one who was to come, Jesus Christ. To build the temple again would be to go backwards and not forward. To go back to types and shadows when we already have the substance and the reality. Besides that, the phrase God's temple is used 9 other times in the New Testament scriptures outside of this book. It almost always speaks of either Christ or the church. Never in Paul does it refer to the physical temple, not one time. Again, Jesus referred to his body as a temple, and the New Testament talks over and over again about you and about me being the temple of God, as either individuals or corporately together with others in the body of Christ. You are the temple individually. We are the temple corporately together. Why? Because that's where God's presence is. Just like God's presence was in the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, just like God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, so God's presence is within us by his Spirit as individuals and as a church. Even Paul says at the end of Galatians, the church is now the Israel of God. And so we are, the New Testament church is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises to Old Testament Israel. And it seems to me at the end of time, one of the great things that will happen in Romans 11, it seems to me that many Jewish people will come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will be added to the church. They will be added to the body of Christ. That's where they will go, because we're moving forward and not backward. And so it seems quite clear to me, despite much popular teaching in our day, that the temple refers to the church. That the Antichrist will come into the church, or will at least hold sway within the church. He'll have the ear of the church, is the idea. Again, I think it might be overly simplistic to say that he's going to go around, this Antichrist figure, and go around from church to church and say, Jesus isn't really the Savior, Jesus really isn't the God-man, etc. That spirit of Antichrist that John was talking about in 1 John. I don't think he's going to go around and say, from church to church, worship me as God. I think it'll be much more subtle than that. Again, we live in a time that's unprecedented. Never before have so many professing Christians had the teaching of certain pastors sent into their homes, downloaded to their computers, watched on their televisions, where they could say, well, that guy that I've never met before, that I've never seen in person, that guy's my pastor. That's the one that has sway in my life. That's the one I look to or listen to. Never in the history of the world have we had this kind of influence by certain figures. And again, during the time of coronavirus, when many churches around the world are unable to gather in person, many people are just watching. Many people are just listening online. And so don't you think that it could be a figure? And again, I'm not saying it's now, but I'm saying moving forward, couldn't it be a figure that doesn't just go from church to church, doesn't enter into the temple, which is the church, physically, but draws the attention, draws the focus of Christians, of a multitude of Christians. And he gets their attention And he doesn't say necessarily, I am God, worship me instead. But he gets their attention and says, you don't need Jesus. You don't need to focus on the gospel. You don't need to focus on the doctrine of justification. You don't need to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Focus on all of these other things. This figure could very easily start to talk about other things. You know, he's called a man of lawlessness. What does it mean to be lawless? That you oppose the law of God. That you say that things that God says are wrong are actually okay and right. You say the things that God says are right are actually wrong. And as you see in our day, I mean, you just kind of see the movement, don't you? That many things the Bible is absolutely clear on, many people are saying, I believe differently. Many people that are now or formerly were professing Christians would say, homosexuality? I don't see the big deal. I don't see the problem. Sex outside of marriage, relationships outside of marriage, living with people outside of marriage, I don't see the big problem. Women in ministry, women pastors, I don't really see the big problem. we'll stop there for now, but you get the point. Views on abortion, you know, my body, my choice. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but my body, my choice. You know, so many things that historically have been so clear that are now up in the air, so it seems, amongst many who believe themselves to be Christians. And you could see how a figure could come in and with enough personality, with enough charisma, with a slick enough social media team, with some media giants in his corner, could really sway some people and to pull them away from the truth, away from the gospel, away from the core teachings of Scripture to say, yeah, I believe differently. Yeah, I don't really need God anymore. Yeah, I don't really need Jesus Christ anymore. And that's all without any kind of lying signs and wonders that we're spoken of here. That's all apart from any kind of, as you read on here, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing with the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. If he's able to do kind of miraculous things, if he's able to deceive and mislead, this is going to be strong. This is going to be a big deal. And it's coming. It's coming. When is it coming? I don't know, but we should be ready always. When is it coming? I don't know, but we're closer today than we ever have been to the return of Christ. When is it coming? I don't know, but the Lord's coming is nigh, near, even at the door. There's a restrainer in place, and we'll just take a couple more minutes here. I just want to mention a couple more things, and hopefully an encouraging word, and then a challenge before we close for tonight. There's a restrainer there, verse 6. Notice that Paul says, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you and I told you these things, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So there's a restraining force. The mystery, goes on to say, of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. It seems like there's this force. It seems impersonal in one of the uses, but it seems personal in the other use. What is it that restrains? Who is it that restrains the revealing of the Antichrist. Many ideas down through the years. And I have to confess, I have to admit, I'm not quite sure. You know, some have said it's the preaching of the gospel that restrains. Some have said it's a government force, the government force that's in place that restrains. Some have said it's a mighty angel that restrains. Some have said it's the Holy Spirit that restrains. I don't know for sure, but I do know ultimately it's the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God. Whatever the mechanism is, whatever method the Lord is using, however this has been taking place for the last 2,000 years, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. These things are already there, but this restraining force, this restraining being is already there. Whoever, whatever it ultimately is, behind that is the Lord. And I think Paul means for us to be encouraged by that. Dear friends, remember the sovereignty of God. Remember that whatever is unfolding in the world is unfolding according to the good plan of God. Whatever is unfolding in the world is happening and unfolding according to the eternal decrees of God. God is in control. Now that doesn't mean, because God is in control, that doesn't mean that you can coast. That doesn't mean that you can cruise. That doesn't mean that you can take your foot off the gas and just say, "Ah, okay, fine." It does mean that you can be at ease. It does mean that you don't have to be anxious. It does mean that you don't have to sinfully be worried about things, that you can trust Him and rely upon Him and press into Him and cast all your cares upon Him. But it's all going to play out according to God's script, according to God's eternal plan. Once that restrainer and that restraint is taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed. The restrainer pulls back and Satan sends forth his representative, his Christ-like substitute, as it were, that isn't about the truth but lies, that isn't about salvation but damnation, or promising salvation, actually leading to hell with these lying signs and wonders that are powerful yet false. This wicked deception is coming, and multitudes will be deceived, and multitudes will perish, and that forever. And we're told why. And this is the challenge that I want to put before you. This is where I want to conclude for tonight, and this is what I really want to press home to any and all that hear and see. This is crucial and this is critical. Notice that the responsibility is yours. The responsibility is theirs. Why will they be deceived? Why will they perish forever? Verse 10 tells us. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 12 tells us. Because they did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen, God is sovereign, and that's a really important thing to know. But man is responsible, and that's also a really important thing to know. Well, how do you reconcile these two things? God is sovereign and man is responsible. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon that question one time, and he said, "I don't try to reconcile, friends." These two doctrines, rightly understood, work together beautifully and wonderfully. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but we also love and accept the doctrine of the responsibility of man. Every one of us, each and every one of us, must repent and believe the truth of the gospel. Every single one of us must love the truth of God, must love the truth of God's word and cling to it in order to be saved. The truth of God points to the sinfulness of man. It says that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It points to the guilt of man before a thrice holy God. The truth of God points to Jesus Christ and His work for sinners. He is the truth, capital T. No man comes to the Father but through Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. To all of you that are watching and listening, when you stand before the Lord on the last day, you will never, ever, ever be able to blame God. Well, there wasn't enough evidence. Well, you didn't make yourself clear. It wasn't obvious. William Hendrickson says, when man is lost, it is ever his own fault and never God's. What hope do you have in this world? It's increasingly difficult. Do you find this to be true? It's increasingly difficult to find truth. On the television, on the internet, it's very difficult to find out which is true. It's very difficult to find a straight shooter who's willing to give you the facts, come what may. But that's exactly what the scriptures do. They tell you the truth. So many deceptive things in the world, but not in the Word. The Word of God is true, and in the most important parts, the Word of God is very, very clear. Truth has been redefined in our day. Truth has become individualized. You can have your truth and I can have my truth and we'll all just do our own truth thing. But truth is not yours as an individual. Truth is not yours to decide. Truth is not that which makes your life easier or gets you ahead. Truth is truth. Truth comes from God. It's revealed truth, and it's what matters the most. Truth is what God says is true. Scripture is true. God is true, and let every man be a liar. Scripture is true. God's word is true. And we are to be sanctified by and in and through the truth. Oh, dear friends, buy the truth and do not sell it, the scriptures declare. Run to the truth and cling to the truth. Love the truth. Know the truth. Believe the truth. Reject the lies and the falsehood that is all around. Pray for wisdom and guidance and direction. Pray for discernment in these last days. Perilous times will come and have come. We live in incredibly important days. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And the day of Christ is drawing near and the events surrounding that. Do you know the Savior? Are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Have you received Him and are you resting in Him alone for your salvation? Are you responding to that free gift of salvation by turning from your sins continually and walking in righteousness day by day? Not perfectly, never perfectly, not on this side of glory, but an increasing fruitfulness. With the growing desire to love and serve and please the Lord? Have you joined yourself to a local church? Have you taken vows before your elders and your fellow church members? Are you growing together in this sort of environment? Press on, dear friends. Press in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time tonight. We pray that you would bless us, bless our church, and bless the saints that are here. And for those that have heard, for those that have been watching, if any don't know you, dear Lord, that you would open eyes and ears and hearts and that they would come to embrace the Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.